The reading is in Matthew 5, 31 and 32. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery.
Let's pray. Lord, when we get married, we find somebody that we deeply love and that we want to spend the rest of our lives with, and we make the decision that this is what we want. And at that moment, it just seems inconceivable that there would ever come a time when you would have to command us not to divorce. It seems like if we pick out our favorite person in all the world and marry them, that we wouldn't have to be told that. And yet you've commanded it again and again in your word. And we understand, Lord, that you commanded it because it's a necessity. We make our commitments and we think that we know what we want for the rest of our lives, and then things change and we find the struggles and the difficulties and the pain that can be associated with marriage. And so, Lord, as we begin to embark on this study of divorce and remarriage, on the one hand, we want to hold up high your commandment and your standard. But on the other hand, we want to take seriously the real struggles of marriage. And I ask, Father, that this study would not only be clarifying and teaching us what your will is with regard to marriage and divorce, but it would also be life-giving and encouraging and helpful to everyone in this room, whether they be divorced or married in a hard marriage or married in an easy marriage or unmarried. Lord, the principles that you teach us in these texts about marriage shed so much light on your glory and your goodness. I pray that nobody would tune out. I pray that all of it would be taken in by everyone here, Lord, as meat, food, and drink from your word. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. So, Jesus says, if anyone divorces his wife, it's adultery, except... And then he goes on to give an exception. And there are enough books and articles written on what that exception is or isn't to sink an aircraft carrier, I think. And if you read any of it, you read any book on the subject here, any sermon on the subject, you read any commentary on this text, pretty much all of it is going to be devoted to exploring what is that exception, or what other exceptions may there be, or what the exception isn't. What you won't find is very much discussion on Jesus' main point, which is divorce is adultery. Now, studying the exceptions and non-exceptions is an important thing to do. We need to do that. It's a complex study. It's a difficult study. It involves a lot of different things, a lot of different texts, and it's hard work. We need to roll up our sleeves and do that because we have to know what God wants in our various marital situations. We need to know what the Lord wants us to do. And so we plan in the weeks to come on doing that, answering questions about when and if divorce, remarriage are permitted, and what about if you're the innocent party? What about if you're the guilty party? What if you've messed up and now you've repented? Is there a difference between what God permits and what he actually wants? All of those kinds of questions. But before we get too wrapped up in all that, it's crucial that we just be rock solid on the main point. Otherwise, we're going to go astray when we try and apply whatever exceptions there may be. It's more important to know the rule than the exceptions to the rule. You can't understand the exceptions to the rule if you don't know the rule. And so as controversial as the subject of divorce and remarriage is, and as much controversy as there is on all the exceptions and all that, surprisingly, there's actually not very much controversy at all on what the rule is. Generally speaking, divorce is adultery. That's what Jesus said. And he made that point several times and from several different angles. In Mark 10, verse 11, it says, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against his wife. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. And then here in this text, Matthew 5:32, anyone who divorces his wife except for immorality causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. And so the person who divorces commits adultery. The person who marries the innocent party commits adultery, and there's even a sense in which the innocent party becomes an adulteress or adulterer. So divorce is just an explosion of sin, an explosion of adultery, and the blast radius starts wide and gets wider. Divorce is a sin of unfaithfulness. It has to do with a vow. You make a vow till death do us part, and then you break the vow. That's unfaithfulness. Remember that this section of the Sermon on the Mount, just think of the context. Jesus is giving six examples of how the Pharisees' righteousness was inadequate. It fell short. He began by showing them how their keeping of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, fell short. They thought, hey, we haven't killed anybody. We're not guilty of murder. And Jesus said, oh, no, there's lots of ways you can commit murder. And he gives them four examples. You hate, you get angry, you call people fools, you leave broken relationships unreconciled, and you've broken the sixth commandment. All that's in verses 21 to 26. Now, then, starting in verse 27, Jesus moves to the seventh commandment, the commandment about adultery. And in this section, it's fascinating because what we're going to see here is there's two ways to commit adultery. Verses 27 to 30, we've already studied. Those focus on desire. You can commit adultery that way. And then here in verses 31 and 32, the focus is on commitment. You can commit adultery by failing with commitment. If you enjoy another woman or man in a sexual way in your mind, or you allow your desires to turn towards someone beside your spouse, that's adultery. It's one kind of adultery. Or if you divorce and remarry, that's another kind of adultery. And what that shows us, I think those two things are fascinating, because what that shows us is the two sides of love. You owe your spouse two things. You owe your spouse commitment, and you owe your spouse enjoyment. You owe both of those to your spouse. If you give either one of those to someone else, it's adultery, because you owe them both to your spouse, because both of them are part of marital love. Both of them are part of true love. If you have one and not the other, it's not really love. If you're attracted to someone, you desire that person, you enjoy that person, but you're not committed or devoted to that person, then that's not love. Where there's real love, commitment and devotion will take over where desire leaves off, which happens in the best of love relationships, right? I mean, you just think of your children. You love your children. You know, you have a baby, you enjoy her, you enjoy holding her, you enjoy seeing her smile, and you hold her and you kiss her and all that. Not out of discipline, but just out of desire. You want to do that. You enjoy that. You genuinely love her and desire her. But in the middle of the night, and you just finally dropped off to sleep, suddenly she's screaming for no apparent reason. Again, that's where desire leaves off and commitment takes over, right? Devotion takes over. You get out of bed, not because it's your desire. It's not that desire is pushing you out of bed. It's that commitment is pulling you out of bed, right? When you have been, when you get to the point in your marriage where you have to be told by Jesus, don't divorce. You have to be commanded not to divorce. Then, obviously, you're in one of those moments when desire for your spouse is left off. And the question is commitment going to take over? Are you going to be devoted? Obviously, the desire and enjoyment part is lacking, or you wouldn't be thinking about divorce. And in times like that, true love will not bail out just because it's not enjoyable anymore, because your devotion to your spouse will take over where your desire is left off. On the other hand, if all you have is devotion, and commitment and no desire, that's not love either. If you're committed to never divorce, to always do what's best for your spouse, to always serve, to always just keep hanging in there and keep hanging in there until death, but it's a drudgery for you, that's not love. You're 100% devoted to your spouse, but it's more burdensome than delightful, then you just don't love your spouse. The reason that look of desire is forbidden, the reason that's adulterous, is because you owe that to your spouse, right? The desire. So desire and enjoyment is one part of the two sides of love, and the other side is commitment. And if either one of them is missing, then it's not love. In fact, Jesus calls it adultery. So if the feelings are long gone in your marriage, it doesn't mean the relationship is dead, but it does mean it's on life support, and it's critical. Commitment and devotion can keep things together temporarily while the desire and enjoyment is being resuscitated, but marriage cannot survive indefinitely on commitment alone, because very soon it'll become obvious to your spouse that you don't love, you don't even like them, it's being with them is burdensome to you, and that's going to make it next to impossible for them to love you, and then the whole thing will die. So don't think that commitment alone is enough. But do use commitment to get yourself to keep acting in the way that you're supposed to be acting from now until the time when the desire is restored. And when it's restored, that's when the joy will come. So love requires both desire and commitment. Looking at another woman is unfaithfulness, and divorce is unfaithfulness. The first one is unfaithfulness of desire. The second one is unfaithfulness of commitment. Now, when Jesus talks about adultery, it's important at the outset of the study for us to define, divorce, to define divorce and to define adultery. Adultery is just simply when you are married to one person, you sleep with someone else, or if you're the someone else. Either one of those is adultery. And so by calling remarriage adultery, what Jesus is saying is you're still married to that first person. Even though you got a divorce, you're still married. The divorce didn't work. Now, that's a radical statement because the meaning of divorce, the definition of divorce, is the right to remarry. That's what divorce means. In Genesis 24, the law required that if a man sent his wife away, he had to give her a bill of divorce. And we have those bills of divorce. We know exactly what they said. There's many of them, and there's so many people that wrote about them in ancient times. There's all kinds of different forms, and I read a whole bunch of them, and they're all the same. There's one thing that they all have in common, because this is the essential line that they had to have in order to be a valid bill of divorce, and it was this statement: you are now free to marry any man. That's what made it a divorce, the freedom to remarry. It was cruel for a man to just send his wife away without giving her a bill of divorce, because then she can't remarry. She doesn't have anybody to take care of her. She doesn't have the first husband, and she can't marry another one, and so she's just left with no one to care for her. So out of concern for those women, in the law of God, God required that if a man sent his wife away, he had to give her the right to remarry. He had to give her a bill of divorce. So when Jesus calls remarriage adultery after divorce, what he's saying is, he's not saying, well, you got divorced, but now you can't remarry. He's saying, your divorce didn't work. You're not divorced. Recently, I saw a scene in a movie where a man, this man and woman were talking, and the woman asked him, have you ever been married before? And he said, yeah, I was once. And she said, what happened? And he said, it didn't take. The guy got a divorce because his marriage didn't take. And what Jesus is saying here is, no, you're wrong. The marriage took just fine. What didn't take was the divorce. It didn't take. Any divorce that isn't on biblical grounds doesn't take. It doesn't work. The couple's still married. They still owe faithfulness to the other one. That exclusive love. You know, exclusive love, that remember we found, that's only in marriage. You only find that in marriage. Every other kind of love relationship, it's fine to just proliferate it all over the place and multiply it to other people. But in marriage, it's exclusive. And here, it's exclusive. You have to, you owe yourself to that original spouse, which means you're not divorced. You don't have the right to remarry. That's the force of what Jesus is saying. And if it sounds extreme to you, then you're right. It is extreme. is meant to be a very extreme statement. Question is, how far did Jesus intend for us to take it? Now turn to 1 Corinthians 7. You get a sinful divorce, you're still married in some sense, but are you still married in every sense? I mean, does your spouse, for example, does your body still belong to your spouse? If would it be okay if you showed up a couple years later and slept together? What if you get married to someone else? Does that mean that now you're married to two people? Or is that second marriage not a real marriage, just an affair? There are some people that believe that. Second marriage is just amounts to an affair. They say that you should, if you're in a second marriage, third marriage, fourth, whatever, you should divorce that and go back to your very first spouse. I don't think Jesus meant us to take his words that far. I don't think he meant it that way. And I say that because in 1 Corinthians 7, if you look at verse 10, Paul says this, "To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord." And so what Paul's saying here is, I'm telling you, this is what the Lord said. Paul is explaining what Jesus meant. And he says this, "A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband." That's what Jesus meant. If you get a sinful divorce, according to verse 11, are you still married or are you unmarried? Unmarried, right? According to Paul, you get a divorce, you're actually unmarried. What if you get a sinful divorce and you break this command here and you go ahead and marry someone else? Is that second marriage valid or invalid? Is it essentially the same thing as just a live-in boyfriend, or is it an actual husband? Jesus answered that question when he spoke to the woman at the well in John 4 in verse 18. He told her, remember what he said to her? He says, "You have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband." So, woman had six partners. She married five times. The last one she didn't marry, and Jesus makes a distinction between those five and the one. It's different. He doesn't say, look, the divorces were all invalid. So you just, husband number one, everything after that's just a live-in boyfriend. He didn't say that. He said all five marriages were valid enough for Jesus to call all five of those men husbands. And that last guy, non-husband, because they didn't have a wedding. So, are sinful divorces valid or are they not valid? Do they break the marriage? Or not break the marriage? Are you still married or are you not still married? Well, 1 Corinthians 7 and John 4, they make it sound like the divorce is really, it really does end the marriage. And it makes you single. It makes you an unmarried person. And then Jesus' words in Matthew 5 make it sound like divorce doesn't end the marriage. You're still married. You're still, if you remarry, you're committing adultery. So how do we reconcile that? How do we reconcile that? It seems like a conflict. I think the way to reconcile it is by understanding the type of rhetoric that Jesus is using in Matthew 5. Turn back to Matthew 5. Jesus here is making an extreme statement, stated in the most extreme way for the purpose of jarring our attention and our sensibilities. He wants to rattle us and get our attention off the exceptions and onto the rule. And so he uses strong language. And so even though there are qualifications, there are qualifications, and Paul tells us what they are, but even though there are qualifications to what he's saying, he's not going to mention those qualifications here because he doesn't want us to focus on those right now. He wants us to focus on the rule. And so he just states it as if it were an absolute, even though it's not absolute. Jesus often spoke this way. You need to understand this if you're going to interpret what Jesus meant by the things that he said. For example, you just go back to verse 22. Jesus said, "Don't ever call someone a fool or you're going to go to hell." Now that is a general principle. That is not an absolute statement. Are there some exceptions to that general rule? If you call someone a fool, you'll go to hell? Well, yeah. Jesus called people fools. Obviously, there's some qualifications. But Jesus doesn't mention them here. After this section on divorce comes the section on oaths. Jesus says, you're not to use oaths. Don't swear at all. And yet, throughout the New Testament, you see oath after oath after oath. Why is that? Because there's qualifications to it. After that, Jesus said, don't resist an evil person. Is that an absolute? There's no sense at all in which we're to ever resist an evil person? Well, of course not. There are other passages in Scripture that use that exact same word for resist that say we are to resist. Jesus says, give to the one who asks of you. Is that meant in an unqualified way? One of your kids says, I want to go to Disneyland every Saturday, every weekend. You have to do it now because he asked? No. There's some qualifications there. In Mark 8:11, it says, the Pharisees asked Jesus for a sign from heaven, and he sighed deeply, and he said, why does this adulterous generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given. Then in Matthew's account of the exact same event, it says, then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law came to him, teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign. And he answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asked for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. There's an exception, but Mark doesn't mention it. Matthew 16:5, when they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. In Mark 8:14, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread except one loaf. In Luke 14:12, how's this for a strict policy? Luke 14:12, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, or relatives. Now, if we handled Luke 14:12 in the same way that we tend to handle the verses about divorce, my whole family would have to be put out of the church on church discipline. We're constantly getting together for meals and everybody's always invited. Are we in sin? Or did Jesus mean his words to be qualified according to the context, to the point that he was making in that context? You see, I just want to give you all those examples, not to confuse you, but just to show you that language is a rich and complex thing. You do not interpret somebody's meaning by simply looking up each word he says in the dictionary. Interpretation is a matter of discerning what the speaker meant. And if the speaker meant something in it as a general principle, then we would be twisting his words and perverting his words if we turn it into an absolute unqualified policy. You see that? So, in this case, Jesus' statement is very brief. I mean, look, it's amazing. You expect a little bit more explanation about divorce and remarriage. He gives more about oaths than he does about divorce and remarriage. It's because he's just given us the general principle. You say, well, how do I find out about the details? How do I find out about the exception? How do I flesh it all out? That's 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7 is a long chapter where he goes case by case and tells us and applies Jesus' principle to the various different cases. And he gives the whole long explanation, and that's important. In fact, turn back to 1 Corinthians 7 once again. If we want to understand the particulars, we go to 1 Corinthians 7. And we see Paul tells us exactly in what sense you're still bound to the person, and in what sense the marriage is actually ended. 1 Corinthians 7:11. If she does divorce, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. So in what sense did the divorce actually work? Well, in the sense that she is considered unmarried after the divorce, after the sinful divorce. The union, there's a sense in which that union really is broken. They're not still married in every way. But there is a sense in which they are still bound together. You say, well, what? What sense? In what sense are they still bound? Are they still husband and wife in every way? No, they're unmarried. However, they're still bound together in the sense that God requires that they reconcile, that they not remarry anybody else, that they reconcile with each other. If they go ahead and remarry someone else, then Jesus says that's adultery. So, does that mean that the second marriage is invalid in God's eyes, or is it valid? It's valid. In Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, it says, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him, and he finds because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her certificate of divorce, and if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, so she remarries, and her second husband dislikes her, writes her a certificate of divorce, or if he dies, then the first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again. So, she's at this point, after the second guy dies, or she gets a second divorce, she's free to remarry any man she wants except one, and that is her original husband. once there's a second marriage, there's a sense in which you get a sinful divorce. Jesus says you're not really fully split apart. You're still bound to each other in one sense. But once there's another remarriage, then that first marriage really is completely severed and it's done. You get an invalid divorce, and then you go ahead and commit adultery by remarrying someone else. Are you living in constant adultery every day for the rest of your life with that new partner? No. Once you get remarried, that first marriage is totally severed, which means that new marriage is a real marriage recognized by God. So, what's the rule? The rule is divorce is adultery. And whatever exceptions there may be, if somebody's unfaithful or whatever, those exceptions notwithstanding, they're not the rule. They're exceptions to the rule. The rule is divorce is wrong. And if that's the rule and not the exception, then I think we would have to say it applies in most cases. Right? Which means most divorces and most remarriages are adulterous. If most divorces and remarriage are okay and just some of them are wrong, then we would have to say that the rule is divorce is okay and the exceptions are sometimes it's wrong. But that's not what Jesus said. It's the other way around. Most divorces are sinful. The typical divorce is adultery. You say, well, what's the typical divorce? I actually used to assume that most people got divorced because they were interested in someone else. They see someone else they'd rather and say, I'm divorcing you, I'm going with them. And certainly that's adulterous, obviously. If you get divorced because you're interested in someone else, then that's adulterous. But the more I've been around people who are getting divorced or contemplating divorce, the more I'm realizing that most people, I don't think, get divorced for that reason. I think the reason most people consider divorce is just simply because they can't stand their marriage any longer. It's just too painful. The suffering in that marriage has gotten to the point where it's just unbearable. And when that happens, it's usually not too hard to convince yourself and all your friends that you're perfectly justified in leaving. I mean, nobody should have to go through what you're going through. Nobody should have to take that. And at that point, we start to rationalize. We rationalize all kinds of things. You know, it was wrong for me to even get married in the first place. I had no business even marrying that person. And what he's doing is abusive. And God doesn't want me to be miserable. God wants me to be happy. And this whole thing's harming the children. And it's not good for anybody. And we think that way because the pain is just driving us to find a way out. I don't know if there's anything in life more painful than a hard marriage. I really don't know of anything in life at all that has inflicted more pain on humanity than marriage. A hard marriage where there's just constant fighting is relentless suffering. It's relentless suffering. There are some people, you can be at odds with them and you can put it out of your mind, but not your spouse. It just hurts all day when you're at odds with your spouse. And it can get to the point where it seems unbearable. And so if you're in that, or if you're counseling someone in a situation like that, what would you say? I mean, what do we say to people like that? What is our message? What is the gospel message for someone who's in that degree of suffering? Do we just say, look, doesn't matter how much you're suffering. The only thing that matters is you don't break the rules about marriage. Is that all we have to say? If we tell people they can't get divorced and they say, why? What's the answer to that? Why? Why does God forbid divorce in cases like that that are so hard? I mean, you're miserable, she's miserable, the kids are miserable, everyone around you is miserable. Why not just... I mean, you just don't work together as husband and wife. You don't love her. She doesn't love you. You both feel like if you just wished each other the best and went your separate ways, you'd both be so much happier. But you can't because God won't let you divorce. Why? Why won't God just let you split up? You made a mistake. Just cut your losses. Everyone would be so much better off. Or would they? Would they be better off? I can assure you of this. I can promise you this. If that were true, if everyone would be better off, God would let you divorce. He would. If it were the best thing for you to divorce, God would not only allow it, He would command it. Because God always, always does only what's best. God does not enforce rules that are in nobody's best interest just because they're rules. He doesn't do that. People do that. God doesn't do that. We all know what it's like to deal with bureaucrats that do that. You know, some mindless bureaucrat who just can't make an exception to a rule, even though it's obvious that it would be in everybody's best interest. He won't make an exception because he just cares more about regulations than about people. God is never like that. He's not like that. He never, ever, ever does anything other than what's best. Deuteronomy 32:4, He is a rock. His works are perfect. All His ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. When God says you can't have something that you want, it's always because that thing is poison. No exceptions. He never forbids a good thing. So no matter how right it seems in your eyes or how wrong God's way seems, there is never, ever a time when your way is better than God's way. It, never. And you would think that would be self-evident, but it's just hard for us to accept because sometimes it just really seems like we know what we're doing. Did you know that it's possible for God to know something that you don't know? I mean, again, nothing could be more self-evident than that, and yet so often we continue in the delusion that if I can't see what's good about this thing that God is doing, if I can't see what's good about it, it can't be good. If I can't understand what's good about it, it can't be good. And if I can't see anything wrong with my way, then there's no way it can be bad. It has to be good. What insanity that is. I mean, if God is infinitely wise and we're not, then of course there's going to be times when our puny, limited, infinitesimal little pea brain is going to think something is really best that's not best. Especially given the fact that not only do we have limited intellect, but we also have sinful hearts with messed up affections. So of course that's going to happen. If it's true that God is perfect and infinite, and we're not, then we would fully expect that there would be lots of times when we would say, I can't even in my wildest dreams imagine how this way could be best. And yet it's still best. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. They're never wrong. You can trust His laws to never, ever lead in the wrong way. So if God tells you don't divorce and don't remarry, that's best for you. That is best for you, period. You would not be better off divorced. Staying married is best for you. It's best for everyone else. It's best for God's kingdom. It's best for your spouse. Divorce is like every other sin. It masquerades as something good when in reality it's not. And in the encounter with the Pharisees in Matthew 19, in fact, you may want to flip over to Matthew 19, Jesus gives us several reasons why it's bad. He just kind of strips away the facade of divorce and exposes the ugliness and the evil of it. And I just want to briefly, just real quickly, kind of walk through that passage and show you some of the reasons why divorce is so evil. What's wrong with divorce? Why it's not the best way, even when it seems like it might be. Verse 3, Matthew 19:3, says, some Pharisees came to him to test him, and they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, Jesus replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh? So when God created the ideal marriage in the Garden of Eden, he starts out, Jesus' first point here is, haven't you read, God made them male and female, singular. There's one man, there's one woman. There's no spares in the Garden of Eden, right? It's just Adam and Eve, not Adam and Eve and Ethel just in case, right? No spares. So for Adam and Eve, divorce was not advisable. I mean, it get pretty lonely. You divorce your wife in the Garden of Eden. The Bible would be a lot shorter. It's one chapter. Adam and Eve got divorced. They died. The end. Jesus points to that as an example for us why we shouldn't get divorced. And the point is that the obvious intention in God's mind when he created marriage was the permanent union between the same two people. And that's the model for us. What Jesus is saying basically, essentially here, is when you get married, what you're doing is you're checking into the Garden of Eden with that person. As far as your heart is concerned, your wife is the only woman in the world. Your husband is the only man on earth. That's reason number one. The second one comes in verse 5. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And the number one relationship in your whole life from the time you're born on is your the parent-child relationship. It's the greatest relationship there is. And yet, Jesus says, that's temporary. Greatest relationship there is, that's temporary. There comes a time when you leave father and mother. But there's no verse in Scripture that says, and for this reason, a man will leave his wife and be united to whatever. There's no time when you leave your wife. God designed marriage to be permanent, lifelong union. Until death do us part. And that permanence is a crucial part of what makes marital love work. Divorce is not only a cruel thing to do, it's a cruel thing to even consider while you're married. You inflict a great deal of harm and damage on your spouse just by holding out the possibility of a divorce. That threat that you might someday leave is inflicts harm on your spouse, and it destroys marital love. God designed the marriage relationship to flourish in security. It's supposed to reflect the relationship God has with his people, and God has gone out of his way in Scripture to show how secure that relationship is. He wants us to understand the security of it. It ruins your walk with the Lord if you don't have a sense of the security of that relationship. And it's the same in marriage. So if there's a possibility that, you know, someday maybe you'll call it quits, someday you'll walk away, that has a devastating effect on your spouse's ability to enjoy marital love the way that God designed it. It destroys the whole kind of love. So, reason number one, God's design is for man and woman, one man, one woman for life, no spares. Reason number two, God's design for marriage is to be permanent, and the assurance of that permanence is a crucial part of the way that marital love will thrive. And then reason number three is in verse 5, and has to do with the profound oneness of marriage. And the two will become one flesh. And so they're no longer two, but one. So the stronger the bond between the uniting of two things, the more damage is done by ripping them apart, right? I mean, if you just scotch tape two things together, you can pull them apart and there's no damage. You glue them together with some really good glue, then you can ruin them by pulling them apart. Well, there is no greater bond than one flesh, right? That's the greatest bond. I mean, what would you do? What if you found out your body was thinking about getting a divorce? I mean, that'd be bad news, right? It would be a mess because your body is not two parts fastened together at some seam that they could be torn apart. Your body gets a divorce. Your body's divided in two. That's a horror movie. And that's what the picture here. That's what splitting up a marriage is like. It's a horror movie. And it's ironic because the whole reason people get divorces is to be happy. That's why people get divorced. They want to be happy. But you don't have to be very observant to know that divorce doesn't make people happy. People get divorced to relieve their suffering and to find happiness. Divorce doesn't deliver on either one. Doesn't give relief or happiness. We all know the famous God's famous statement in Malachi 2:16, "I hate divorce," the Lord says. God isn't the only one that said that. I think just about everyone who's ever gone through a divorce has probably said that. I hate divorce. I mean, it doesn't make people happy. Think about it. When's the last time someone told you they went through a divorce and you said, "Oh, how'd it go?" And they said, "Oh, it was a blast. Enjoyed every minute of it. It was just, I'm so happy now. I'm so fulfilled, so full of joy." Nobody says that. I just got my hair cut last week. I overheard a conversation next to me. The guy mentioned that he was getting divorced. And the gal cutting his hair, she didn't ask, "Well, how do you like it?" She immediately just said, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry." Divorce promises relief from misery. It doesn't deliver. All it does is multiply misery. I've counseled people who are suicidal because of their anger over what they went through years ago when their parents got a divorce when they were young. And they've never gotten straightened out since. People get divorced because they want to be happy. It doesn't make them happy. It rips apart what's not supposed to be ripped apart and causes incalculable suffering for the children, for the family members, and especially for the spouse. Divorce is one of the cruelest things you can do to a human being. I mean, if a stranger rejects me, so what? But if the person who knows me best, who has seen me, really seen me, that person rejects me, that can hurt me in ways that nobody else can possibly hurt me. Someone in business makes you a promise and then breaks it. That might cost you some money. You know, you lose whatever it is you risked by trusting that promise. But think of what your spouse is risking on the promise that you made on your wedding day. I mean, they gave up their singleness. They gave you their youth. They gave you their body. They entrusted their whole life to you. They risked all that on the confidence that you would be faithful to your vow until death. By marrying your spouse, you took something from them that can never be given back. So reason number one, God's design is for one man, one woman, no spares. Reason number two, marital love requires security of permanence in order to flourish. Number three, God made the two one, ripping it apart makes a mess and creates multiplied suffering. And then one more, verse 6, therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now that's the crux of the issue, isn't it? Jesus just comes up with an argument against divorce that I guess they had never thought of before, but it's just as obvious as it can be. Divorce is bad because it's man undoing something that God did. You're undoing the work of God. Why would you do that? How could we ever possibly defend undoing God's work? I mean, we wouldn't do that in any other category. If you could, would you delete words from Scripture? Would you unwrite the Scriptures? We wouldn't do that. We wouldn't go back and give Goliath victory over David, right? We wouldn't try to sink Noah's Ark. You wouldn't try to unmake the creation. Why would we ever want to do violence to the work of God and undo it? Divorce is to marriage what abortion is to pregnancy. Divorce is basically a marriage abortion. And it's wrong. Divorce is wrong for the same reason abortion is wrong. And abortion is not wrong because of the sanctity of life. That's not why abortion is bad. It's not bad because of the sanctity of human life. In fact, human life isn't even really holy in and of itself. If a human being dies, that's not a moral evil if nobody broke any command of God in the process. For example, if the person dies of natural causes, then it's not a moral evil. There is no sanctity of human life. The reason abortion is evil is because God commanded that we not kill innocent human beings. That's what makes it evil. It's disobedience to God. The reason we ought not to kill our children is not because of the sanctity of life. It's because of the sanctity of God. It's His command. God's given us the prerogative of choosing to bring about human life. A man and wife can decide we're going to conceive a child, and they can decide that whenever they want. They're free to do that. We're free to make that decision, but we're not free to make the decision to end that human life. That's not our prerogative. And it's the same thing with marriage. God gives us the freedom to just start a marriage, just decide if we want to begin a marriage. That's up to us. We can create that. However, He lets us know that starting a marriage is just like starting a human life. You can decide to bring it into existence, but once it's in existence, it's not your prerogative to destroy it. You have a child. It turns out that child is a handful, a lot of trouble to raise, expensive. Child hits his teen years. You discover it's just creating all kinds of hardship and pain in your life, and you don't get to that point and say, well, my only choice is to kill him. Right? At least I hope you're not saying that. I mean, you don't hear people say, well, I know God wants me to be happy. I know God wouldn't want me to go through life miserable, and therefore my only option is to kill my child. We don't have thoughts like that because we understand that ending someone's life is just simply not an option. It's not our prerogative. Neither is ending a marriage. So, Jesus says, what God has joined together, don't unjoin. And then one final insight I think we can get about marriage that comes from this word joined in verse 6. It's interesting because it's the word yoked, literally. You know, two animals yoked, two farm animals yoked together to pull something. Of all the illustrations and word pictures Jesus could have used to describe the way that God joins us in marriage, the way that He puts us together, He chooses a word picture in which oxen are joined together with a yoke. Now, the purpose of a yoke is to enable two animals to work together at a common task that neither one of them could possibly do by themselves. In fact, I read this week that actually two oxen can pull more weight than the combined total that each one could pull by themselves. So if each one could pull, say, 500 pounds by themselves, they can pull more than 1,000 pounds. The unity of marriage is a joining together done by God for the purpose of enabling that man and woman to work together in a common task that He has assigned to that couple. Marriage is not just for companionship. God has given you a task. It's a big task. It's over 1,000 pounds to pull, and you need your spouse. If you break free from the yoke, how are you going to complete this task that the Lord has given you? He's yoked you together. Why would you break away from that? So that's reason number 5. So divorce is evil, it's bad, it's damaging, it's cruel, it's destructive, and it's forbidden by God. The solution to your marriage problems is not divorce. And for many people, that's devastating news because it seems like if divorce isn't the solution, there's no solution. I can imagine somebody who's in a hard, painful marriage right now, sitting in here and listening to this, or maybe somebody they've gotten a sinful divorce, they divorced, and now they're split up, and they're listening to a sermon, and all you feel is just despair, or hopelessness, or condemnation, or perhaps anger, or maybe resistance. You just find yourself trying to find loopholes to what I'm saying up here. You're just trying to find exceptions, flaws in my reasoning, something that would make it so what I'm saying here isn't true. Divorce or remarriage seems like your only hope for happiness. And if you can't have that, you just think, oh, so I'm doomed to just live a miserable life until I die? No. Look. Divorce isn't a solution, but there is a solution to the agony of a hard marriage. There's a solution to that kind of agony, even if your spouse never changes. No matter what's causing your suffering, whether it be a hard marriage or any other kind of suffering in life, physical problem, emotional problem, consequence of bad decisions, various disappointments, whatever it is that causes your suffering, There's a solution to the pain of any kind of suffering. The solution to our suffering is a wonderful and satisfying solution, but it's a solution that's hard for people to accept because it doesn't always involve relief from the suffering. Relief from suffering, we tend to think of that as the only thing that would be satisfying, but actually, relief is not always all it's cracked up to be. Very often, you can get relief from some suffering and end up just as miserable as you were under the suffering. Suffering comes to an end, you find you're just as depressed as you ever were. We think the solution for suffering is for the pain to stop, pain to come to an end. But bringing it into pain is not a source of joy. You can bring the pain to an end. You can get out of the marriage. You can marry that other person you think is going to be so wonderful and make you so happy. You can get rid of everything that's causing all of your distress in your life. You can do all that and still end up just as depressed and just as unhappy and just as miserable as ever. The solution to pain is not relief. It's refuge. Finding refuge in God. Now, someday in heaven, you will have 100% relief from all your suffering. But until then, our hope is not in relief. Our hope is in God as our refuge. Word refuge just, it implies that the trouble is ongoing. It's still going. It's not relief. The trouble's still raging. Psalm 57:1, I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. As of now, I need the refuge because the disaster hasn't passed. A refuge gives you a place in the midst of the trouble. And so 25 times in the book of Psalms, God is called a refuge. It's just a huge part of what he is to us. Last 2 weeks, we talked about the joy and satisfaction of soul that comes from fellowship with God, and that joy is more satisfying than the pleasure of sin. You remember that principle? Having joy and contentment and the ability to enjoy good things, even if you have to forego some earthly pleasure, is better and more satisfying even right now than having that pleasure but not having the joy and satisfaction and encouragement and strength and all that. And if you want that principle in just a real simple statement, my kind of shorthand for it when I preach to myself is, Daryl, wouldn't you rather be in a good mood and forego that pleasure than have that pleasure and be depressed? That's the point. The joy is better than the pleasure. And that same joy and that same satisfaction that we were talking about last time is also our hope in suffering. That's what you find when you experience God as your refuge. You can have the happiness that your soul craves. You can have it. You can have it in this life. But not by eliminating the sources of your suffering. It's by experiencing God as your refuge in the midst of suffering. But to do that, it requires that you give up every other source of refuge. Psalm 118:8, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. You can do one or the other. You cannot do both. You can look to God as your refuge, or you can look to some human solution like divorce or an affair or some distraction or whatever. But as long as you're looking to earthly things for your refuge, you will never find God as a refuge. The only way to experience God as our refuge is to abandon all the other refuges in this world. You do that, you say, okay, God, I believe that if I find refuge in you, if I just experience your presence, that's all that has to happen in order for me to be happy. I believe that, and you truly do believe that. Nothing else changes, but I experience your nearness and favor, God, I will be happy. I know that. That's the only way you can ever find the way into his presence. But as long as you're leaning on or longing for or putting hope in some earthly remedy, and you really, your soul thinks that remedy is the only way I could be happy, then you're not taking refuge in God alone. But when we do take refuge in God alone, two things happen, and I'll just close with this. First, God will give you what you need to endure this suffering. He'll show you how to handle the suffering. Psalm 144:1, praise be to the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for battle and war, my fingers for battle. He is my loving God, my fortress, my stronghold, my deliverer, my shield, in whom I take refuge. What God does is he gives you rest and strength and renewal and courage and joy and happiness and contentment and fulfillment and satisfaction and all that. And then he shows you how to deal with the problem. He enables you to make right decisions and to fulfill his will and his calling within this hard marriage. He shows you how to handle it. He shows you what to do. He trains your fingers and your hands and your mind to know how to handle it. That's one thing that happens when you take refuge in God. The other benefit, the second thing that happens when you take refuge in God, is you receive the grace that you need to have joy in the midst of your pain. Psalm 91:1, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. So you experience God as refuge, you get rest in the deal. You get rest. You find that instead of being so troubled and worried and upset, anxious and agitated and aggravated and everything else, your soul is at rest and there's peace on the inside. We all know the difference between having pain that you can handle just fine and having that kind of pain that just almost makes you panic because it doesn't feel like you can handle it. The difference is peace and rest that come from experiencing God as your refuge. Psalm 91 goes on, verse 2, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and your rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrows that fly by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. So those threats, they're all still out there, but the fear of them is gone. The people in hard marriages, they're afraid. They're afraid of all these kinds of things. You know, what if my spouse leaves me? What if I lose my kids? What if my spouse doesn't leave and I have to suffer this way the rest of my life? What if things get worse? What if I'm never happy again? And then the fear just kind of takes over. But when you experience God as your refuge, that fear melts away. So you get rest and you get relief from the fear, but that's not all. It's not just a lack of anxiety. It's not just that fear and you don't have fear and worry. In their place comes joy and fullness and satisfaction. Psalm 36:7, how priceless is your unfailing love. Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of your river of delights. When you find refuge in God, it's similar to sitting down and pigging out on a feast. That's the comparison. It's like drinking from a river of delights. That happiness is not out of your reach, and it won't come through divorce. It won't come through deviating from God's way. In fact, as long as you're disobeying God, it won't come at all. But we can't take refuge in God while we're disobeying God, and trying to take refuge in our disobedience and our own solution. But if you trust him and you follow his way that's open to you, and you take refuge in him, and you feast on the abundance of his house, and you drink your fill of his river of delights, then that's what it means to find refuge. And please don't think of that as taking refuge from your spouse. It's refuge from the suffering, not from your spouse. This is not taking refuge from God is not a retreat from your spouse. It's just the opposite. You can only take refuge in God when you're walking with him, which means loving, which means it'll come through loving your spouse, not retreating from your spouse. We've covered that in detail in the past. So you strive to experience the nearness of God's presence through loving your spouse as an expression of your love for God. Express your devotion to God and your delight in God through devotion and delight in your spouse so that you're fulfilling both the greatest and the second commandment. And then you will have the joy that your soul craves. Let's pray. Lord, I know this opening sermon of this study has left many, many questions and didn't address so many of the situations that are going on. And Lord, we pray that in the future weeks that you'll give us the answers to those questions and that you'll give me the grace to find accurate answers, that I would not mislead anybody, but I would see in your word exactly what your will is. But just for this morning, Lord, we just, no matter who we are, what our marital situation is, all of us suffer some kinds of pain. And we're all subject to certain kinds of despair and discouragement and depression. And so, Lord, teach us this principle that we might delight in your will. Your will is clear. Just stay committed to your marriage. But, Lord, let us not just do your will, but teach us to love it and to trust that it really is the best way. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Last principle that I mentioned, I realize this is just a can of worms that I opened up at the end, and there might be lots of questions in your mind about, wait a minute, how do I love my spouse? How do I get delight out of loving my spouse? How do I rejuvenate those feelings and all that? We've covered that in the marriage series, that Building a Joyful Marriage series, and also the one we did on Thursday nights. Those are available on foodforyoursoul.net, and I would urge you to listen through those if you want more detail on that, on how to do that. If you would like more detail also on this whole thing of seeking refuge in God, finding refuge in God, I've written, I think, 9 devotionals on that, just God as a refuge. And those are in the sermon manuscript. So if you would like that, then those are available too. I email the sermon manuscript every week to a list of people. If you want to get on that list, then just let me know. Just send an email to the church office and I'll put you on that list. But anyway, that's in the sermon manuscript for this week. So just so you know, I had those 2 little sermons I preached at the end. If you want them expanded, you can get that. Any questions before we dismiss? We've got just a couple of minutes before we dismiss, but real quick, Steve? Okay. Well, first question is, it seems like Jesus points mostly to remarriage that's adultery, and I kept saying divorce is adultery. You're right. The main focus in Jesus' statements, all of Jesus' statements, is on the remarriage part. But in the Matthew 5 text, he brings up adultery even without mentioning the remarriage of the man. He says if anyone divorces his wife, he causes her to commit adultery. Now you could say, well, it's just assumed that she's going to get remarried. And I'll cover that next week. I'll talk about whether or not that assumes that. But for now, I'll just say, you're right. The main focus of Jesus is on the remarriage part. But there's a sense in which the divorce itself is an act of unfaithfulness to the marriage. So it's adulterous in that sense. But yeah, I would agree with you. The main focus is on the remarriage. As for the second question, what he said was, if that security is such an important thing in our relationship with God, then if what I preached a couple weeks ago about the possibility of somebody falling away, if that's even a possibility, then you can't have that security. And it would kind of go against that principle. If God says, if you turn away, then it's possible for you to be lost, then our security is gone, we can't walk in security, and therefore it ruins that. It's just like a spouse threatening to divorce. And what I would say to that is, I don't believe that in order for us to have security in our love, there has to be an absolute 100% guarantee that we won't fall. And one reason why I say that is because in 2 Peter, at the end of the Peter, he says, "Therefore, dear friends," in verse 17, "since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position." So there's a possibility of some kind of falling, and yet it's still secure. So the mere possibility of falling doesn't in and of itself kill the security. And I guess if I had to compare that to marriage, I don't want to draw too many examples that the scriptures don't draw, but I would say that next week I'm going to be teaching that I believe that ongoing hard-hearted adultery is grounds for divorce. And so it's not an absolute 100% guarantee of never being divided. The point I was trying to make in the sermon is just simply, if you're holding out the threat of divorce all the time in order to manipulate your spouse, you're destroying your spouse by doing that. So that's what I would say to that. The question is, I made this statement in the sermon that if God ever says no to you, he always says it's because what you're asking for is poison. And Moses, you know, wanted to go into the promised land, and God says no. If that's poison to go in the promised land, then how is it that it's great for everyone else to go into the promised land? And my answer is just simply that it's great for everyone else to go in the promised land, but it's poison for Moses because he was in a particular context where it wasn't God's will for him to go there. Given the fact that he had done what he did, the sin that he committed, the appropriate response for that sin that he had committed was for him to not be able to go into the promised land. And for God to give anything other than the appropriate response to his sin wouldn't be doing Moses any favors. It's good for God to give us the chastisements and the consequences of sin that he gives us. He doesn't ever give us consequences that are bad consequences, that are ultimately harmful and not in our best interest. In Hebrews, it says that those consequences are like discipline from a loving father. They're good for us, and they have purposes and reasons behind them. So I don't know what all the reasons are why, but God judged it to be best. If God would have judged it for him to be better to go into the promised land, then he would have put him into the promised land, you know. So the answer to the question is yes. Just because God said, that's why we know it wasn't best. So, Abba? Okay, the question is, what is marriage? If Mary and Joseph were married prior to them being married, how does that make sense? On the one hand, I don't think she's called his wife, but he is called her husband. Prior to the, it says that Joseph was Mary's husband when he first discovered that she was pregnant, and they're betrothed, and so he says it says that he was going to divorce her quietly because he's a righteous man. In a betrothal, you had to divorce in order if you were going to split up. It had to be a divorce. It required a divorce. Legal divorce to split up, and he's called her husband. So it seems like they're married. But then the angel comes and he says, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, as kind of a future thing. Don't be afraid to go ahead and do what you were planning on doing, that is, make her your wife. Well, he's already her husband. How is it that she's not yet his wife? And why is there a divorce? Are they actually married in the betrothal period? Excellent questions. I'm going to preach about that next week. It's more than I can handle right now, but I'm going to preach about that next week. All right. We're actually out of time. So if you're curious about that question, come back next week, and I'll fill you in on what the deal is with all that.